You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media-resources.
2,000 years ago, cruel men on a hill just outside of Jerusalem took a hammer and nails and pierced the hand of our Savior and his feet. And they nailed him to a cross. This was, in their intention, a cruel treatment to a peasant, a criminal, a heretic, if you would. They nailed him to the cross, but Paul says that this one who died, died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. So that hammer and nails secured for us through the blood of our Savior salvation, so that we could indeed gather together and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is that one, the Lamb who was slain and the Lion who is coming." 495 years ago today, another set of nails and a hammer was used by a German monk in Wittenberg, as Martin Luther nailed to the door of the castle church there in Wittenberg 95 theses as a means of challenging the Roman Catholic Church of his day and its abuses to a system known as indulgences. What was at stake for Luther, not only in those theses, but in the days and years to come, was the very gospel of Jesus Christ. In his reformation that not only Luther started with the hammer and nails, but others continued through their writings and preaching and even their deaths, they carried on the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we celebrate Reformation Day, we don't just simply honor these great men and women who carried on the name of Christ, and again, many of them to their deaths. But what we are doing is we're celebrating that the good news of Jesus Christ is still alive and well. And that we, in the spirit of the Reformation, want it to be sure that all the other things that we preach and all the other things that we do in the church, that it's about the message of the gospel. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, anywhere, whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Amen. This is our message. This is the message of the Reformers. And so I'd ask, if you would, to join me this morning in an exercise where we're going to let the Reformers preach to us this great message of John 3:16. So if you want to turn there. But I also wondered, I figured that it may be that some of you may be new to our college or to the seminary and have not yet had the privilege of learning about the Reformation, that you might need, a brief orientation of the Reformation. And so I thought I might set out to do so. And so I started with a slide, if we can go to that. This is the first slide you'll see here is a picture. This is, it's maybe hard to see in some places there, but this is a Reformation statue, monument there in Worms in Germany. And in the middle is Martin Luther, and around him are all the others that those who put together this monument say contributed to this great Reformation of the 1600s. And 495 years ago today, this started with Luther and nailing those 95 theses, but others joined in that Reformation. Well, we here at Southwestern don't want the Reformation to die. And so what I thought I might could do is talk about maybe some modern day reformers. So here's some modern day reformers, if you would, a tribute to some of my colleagues here at the seminary. Let's go to the first slide here, and you'll see there was Erasmus. Erasmus was a Dutch humanist reformer of sorts. He was well-versed in the patristic and medieval theologians, and he was quite gifted in languages. So who today could be a modern Erasmus? Well, let's see here. Bobinard. Bobinard once said, "I have the gift of tongues." So he could be Erasmus. But there's other reformers. We have Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was a leader, and the theological leader, if you would, of the Reformation in England. He was an Archbishop of Canterbury, and he led in forming some of the most important works of the Anglican Church. It's Book of Common Prayer and 42 articles that later became known as the 39 articles. But he also said once that he was going to burn, when he was going to be burned at the stake, that he was first going to put his right hand in the flames first, because the right hand had signed a recantation of his views. Where today could we find such a modern Cranmer? How about our very own Malcolm Yarnell? Malcolm Yarnell once threatened to burn his right hand because he shook hands with a paedo-baptist. So he has the spirit of Cranmer there. But there's other reformers. We have Martin Bucer here. Bucer was willing to work in the shadow of the reformers, such as Luther and Zwingli and Calvin. And he worked hard at promoting unity among the Protestants through his various writings. As a matter of fact, at one particular occasion, he was a peacemaker who tried to mediate between Zwingli and Luther, these hotheads who spoke of breaking each other's necks with their arguments. Where today could we find a modern Bucer? How about our very own Jason Ducey, who once was a peacemaker as well, once intervened when Dr. Patterson threatened to give Dr. Allen a new collar for his neck, whatever that meant. There are other reformers as well. Of course, there's John Knox. Ooh, John Knox. I spent some time in Scotland. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, a fiery preacher who often used some pretty harsh language to criticize the Roman Catholic Church and its practices. His book, The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women, blamed much of the world's unrest on the ruling women of the day. Where could we find a modern Knox? How about our very own Stephen Smith? Dr. Smith, also a fiery preacher, blames most of his problems on women, mostly his mother-in-law. So thank you, Dr. Smith. There are other reformers as well. There's Menno Simons. Menno Simons was a Dutch Anabaptist leader. He helped sort of gather things there in the Dutch Anabaptist movement. He was emphasizing the Bible and church discipline among the Anabaptists. He questioned if Christians should be magistrates. And he also was a strong advocate of pacifism. Where today could we find a modern Menno Simons? Well, how about our very own Dr. Patterson? Dr. Patterson also questions if any politicians are really Christians. And he also, in his own pacifism, says, well, I'm just really a well-armed dove. But there are other reformers. Of course, we have Louis Bourgeois, who was a talented musician. Some even students of reformers don't know Bourgeois. He was a musician and composer. What he did is he created a Genevan Psalter so that they could worship together congregationally. And what he did, he took some of the sermons of John Calvin and Theodore Beza there, and he put their sermon material to music. Where could we find a modern Bourgeois these days? Well, how about our own Stephen Johnson? He once said, Dr. Patterson's sermons would be better if I put them to music. I think that captures the spirit there. But there are other reformers. Philip Melanchthon, he was a brilliant Bible interpreter and a linguist. He was a very close associate of Luther. He furthered Luther's works, and again, a great linguist. He did on occasion enjoy Katie Luther's homemade Wittenberg brew. Where could we find a modern Melanchthon? How about our very own Josh Williams, who once told Ryan Stokes, you do the brew and I'll do the Hebrew. But we don't want to leave out another very well-known reformer, a very important figure in the Reformation. Katrina von Bora, Katie Luther, as she's called. She was a faithful and vigilant companion to her husband, a stabilizing factor for her family, and a constant hostess in her home. She favored her own homemade beer over other recipes. Where could we find a modern Katie Luther? How about our very own Mrs. Patterson, who has been known to say everything tastes better when it's homemade? Let's give a hand to our great reformers here among us. Thankful for them. And since I included Mrs. P, this may be my last sermon, so let's get on to business. John chapter 3 and verse 16, the text reads, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We turn today to the reformers, and ask, what would they say about this great gospel message found in John 3:16? Let's start with this very phrase, for God. Luther in his sermon talks about the true God who gives. He says, this gospel is one of the most precious passages in the whole New Testament and fully deserves, if it could be done, to be written with golden letters in our hearts. Every Christian ought to learn this text by heart and should repeat it at least each day so that he would know these words well and could readily apply them for our consolation and the strengthening of our faith. They are words which have the power to gladden us when we are sad and to bring us back to life when we are dead, if we can accept them earnestly with true faith. But it is inasmuch as it is impossible to comprehend fully and to express properly the contents of this glorious text, let us pray earnestly unto God to impress these words deeply on our hearts through the Holy Spirit, so that they may become powerful in us. And then that may give us much joy and consolation. The sum and the substance of this glorious, comfortable, and blessed passage is this: that God loved the world so dearly that he gave his only begotten Son to save men from eternal death and to give them everlasting life. Christ our Lord speaks it to us, as it were, in these words: Hear what I tell you of a peculiar and unheard occurrence. And that is, it is a precious and great, valuable treasure, which is totally unlike any earthly gift, which you can now be rich and powerful through other gifts. All the circumstances connected with the bestowal and the reception of this precious gift are so peculiar and overwhelmingly grand that human thoughts cannot contain them, much less can our words express their great importance. If we consider that the first, that this giver of this blessing, we find that it says nothing of emperors or kings or other dignitaries of the world, but it speaks of God himself, who is incomprehensible and omnipotent, who created everything through his word, who has all, preserves all, and is over all. And compared to him, all creation in heaven and earth, and they contain, are an insignificant grain of sand. He, the Almighty, is the giver of all great blessings. And his gifts are so glorious that the most valued treasures of men, of emperors and kings, fade away into nothingness when compared with the mercies of God. Let us therefore rejoice greatly and sing for gladness in the view of these blessings. And let us consider as mere trifles everything else that the world can bestow. What indeed can be greater or more glorious than the Almighty himself? For God so loved. The cause of our salvation is God's love. So says John Calvin, who says, for God so loved the world. Christ opens up this first cause, if it were, the source of our salvation. And he does it that no doubt may remain. For our minds cannot find a calm repose until we arrive at the unmerited love of God. As the whole matter of our salvation must not be sought anywhere else than in Christ. And we must see that when Christ came to us and why he was offered to be our Savior, both points are distinctly stated to us, namely, that faith in Christ brings life to all, and that Christ brought life because the Heavenly Father loves the human race, and he wishes that they should not perish. And this order ought to be carefully observed, for such is the wicked ambition which belongs to our nature, that when the question comes up about the origin of our salvation, we quickly form devilish imaginations about our own merits. Accordingly, we imagine that God is reconciled to us because he has reckoned us worthy, that he should look upon us favorably. But Scripture everywhere extols his pure and unmingled mercy, which sets aside all merits. And the words of Christ mean nothing else than when he declares the cause to be the love of God. For if we wish to ascend to the higher, the Spirit shuts the door by the mouth of Paul when he informs us that love was founded on the purposes of God's will in Ephesians 1. And indeed, it is very evident that Christ spoke in this manner in order to draw men away from the contemplations of themselves to look at the mercy of God alone. Nor does he say that God was moved to deliver us, because he perceived in us something that was worthy of so excellent a blessing, but instead ascribes the glory of our deliverance entirely to God's love. This is still clear from what follows, that he adds that God gave his Son to men that they may not perish. Hence it follows that until Christ bestowed his aid in rescuing the lost, all are destined to eternal destruction. This is also demonstrated from Paul in a consideration when he said that he loved us while we were still enemies by sin in Romans 5. Indeed, where sin remains, we shall find nothing but the wrath of God, which draws death down on it. It is mercy, therefore, that reconciles us to God, and that he might restore us likewise to life. Luther continues on that same phrase, so loved. He said there's nothing greater than this love. This God, the great God, who is infinite and ineffable, manifests his loving kindness in a degree beyond all measure. What he gives was not something merited, nor because it was his duty to give it, but simply, as our text says, through love. He is a giver who begrudges not his gifts, but delights in bestowing them. He gives on account of his endless divine love, as Christ said, for God so loved the world. There is no other virtue so glorious as love. What we dearly love, we are ready to defend and protect with the risk of our life. Patience, chastity, temperance, oh, they're praiseworthy virtues, but nothing can be compared with love. She is the queen over all of them. She comprehends them all. Surely if one is pious and righteous, he will not defraud or injure his brother, but will assist him in everything. But if we love a person, we are ever ready to devote ourselves entirely to his welfare and to assist him according to as he has need, with all the counsel of our possessions. Thus, as Christ declared in our text, does God also love toward us? He gives blessings beyond measure, not because he is patient or because we are righteous and deserve it, but especially through love, the greatest of all virtues. In view of this fact, our hearts should awaken and our sadness should vanish. But we see before us the inexhaustible love of the divine heart, which ought to cherish in true faith that it has the greatest of all gifts. Knowing that God is the highest and most glorious giver of blessings, and that they proceed from the greatest of all virtues, his love. The fact that anything is given from true love makes the gift itself greater and more precious. If therefore we are convinced that love prompts the bestowal of any gift, then we're well pleased. But when we doubt the existence of this motive in the giver, we care little for his gift. Thus, if God had given us only an eye or a foot, then we might be convinced that he had done so out of fatherly love. We should be content and satisfied with them. But instead, he has given us a far greater gift. For God so loved the world. Wolfgang Musculus, a reformer, said, what did God love? Well, the scripture said that God so loved the world. He uses the word world here, and we must not understand anything else but the whole of the human race. It ought to be noted here first that he does not say that God loved his people Israel, but that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ was certainly promised to Israel in the law and the prophets, but not in such a way that he was destined for the salvation of Israel alone. But if we consider the cause and the result of the incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection, namely the love of God, and the redemption of those God loves, then that universal proposition must be noted that God loved not only Israel, but the whole world, and gave his Son that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have eternal life. No one should think that this love of God and that which comes from it, the giving of his Son, is directed less to him or himself as an individual, for the reason that it's expressed here generally to all people. As there is no mortal who is not also a part of this world loved by God, so there is no one to whom God's love does not extend, except those who exclude themselves from his favor through their unbelief. Therefore, the love of God and the giving of his Son ought to be joined with personal faith. Luther says of this world of sinners, the world here is mentioned by name as the ungrateful one who spurns this gift which was offered to her freely. For what has the world done to merit such love of God and the mercy of God? Nothing at all. She is the devil's bride, the greatest enemy of God and the greatest blasphemer. Yet we read here that God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son. My hearer, think deeply on this in your heart. And since now you hear who God is and what his gift is, which he gives alone through his love, hear also what the world is. She is constituted of a multitude of people who do not believe in God and who would make him out to be a liar. Yes, they blaspheme his name and word and persecute it. Hence, they are those who disobey father and mother, and they are murderers and adulterers and treacherous persons and thieves and hypocrites and the like. We can see them every day of our life. The world is full of falsehood and blasphemy. Nevertheless, through God, through his love, gives his Son to this bride of the devil, his greatest foe and persecutor. This fact also magnifies the gift. God does not regard the sins and the crimes of the world, nor her persecution of his name, so that he would withhold his gift on that account. It would seem as if God were too holy and his gift too precious to endure the perversion and the wickedness of the world. But God does not regard the sins of the world as too great to permit the manifestation of his love toward her. Yes, on account of her sins and the great misery in which we all should have to perish if God had not granted his help. He is merciful. And prompted by his love, he comes to our rescue. Balthasar Hubmaier, an Anabaptist leader, said, God has given the same to every child of fire and evil and of death. Henceforth, it is without a special and new grace, a new grace of God, the person would never know or recognize, say to achieve, what fire, good or evil or life or death is. How then will we choose the good or flee the evil, since he doesn't even recognize such? Thus the person has wholly and completely lost the knowledge of good and evil in the flesh and in the soul by the eating of the forbidden fruit in paradise in Genesis 3. If now God the Heavenly Father had not come to our help with a new and special grace through Jesus Christ, his most beloved Son, our Lord, we would all have to remain in this blindness and die and be eternally lost. As death before the fall could do no harm to Adam, indeed there was no death. So it's become harmless for the entire world through Christ, unless the world doesn't want something else, which it doesn't. Therefore, the world will carry its burden itself. It follows that if not all people are saved, then it is not God, but we who are guilty of that. For he gave his most beloved Son into death for us all. John 3:16. Text says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. that one Son of God, Menno Simons, a Dutch Anabaptist, said, "For how could God show greater fatherly love to us than this? That in His eternal wisdom and truth, His true and pure, powerful Word, His blessed Son, by whom He created all things and was like unto Him in form and the image of His blessed being, who then diminished Himself and became less than angels, a poor, despised, suffering mortal man or servant, who alone had to bear the trouble and labors and the sins and the transgressions and the curse and the death of the whole world. And thus the innocent, the true, the wise, the obedient and pure Christ Jesus had to endure and then expunge, blot out and satisfy the guilt of our falsehood and folly and unrighteousness and disobedience and the pollution of all men. Dearest sirs, madams, have you ever heard of a greater love?" Luther continues about the Son being the gift. We see how the great giver and His motive prompted Him to grant us His blessings. But the gift itself is equally glorious and inexpressible. We hear from our text that God does not love us through a dollar, a horse, a cow, an eye, or a kingdom, or even the heavens with the suns and the stars, or the whole of creation. But instead, He gives us His only begotten Son, who is likened to Himself in everything. This gift must surely arouse in us the deepest emotions of happiness, so that our hearts will ever be glad and leap for joy. Even as the giver God Himself is endless and incomprehensible in His love, so is His gift itself, His Son, eternal and unspeakable. God in this gift bestows Himself and with all that He has. As St. Paul said in Romans 8, that He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not also give with Him all things? This victory over the devil, sin, death, and hell, as well as the gift of heaven, righteousness, and eternal life, they're ours. Yes, all things are ours now because we have the Son as our gift. Amen. And who else? In whom all else is comprehended. But alas, Luther says, our miserable unbelief and the terrible darkness which enshrouds us, as Christ Himself shortly after this notes, prevents our hearts from realizing what a blessing we have in the gift of the Son of God. When we hear these glorious words, they rush by our outward ears, but our heart remains cold and cheerless. When we hear of a house or farm that's on sale for really good terms, we run and are eager to make the purchase as if our existence, very existence, depended on it. But when the glorious gospel is preached, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son for its salvation, we are shamefully and sinfully careless and lazy about hearing and accepting this blessed gift. Who is at the bottom of this wicked indifference and the carelessness as to the greatest gift, so that we do not accept or derive from it joy and consolation? No one but that old devil himself. He blinds our hearts to such a degree that we would permit the preaching of this precious gospel to go by unheeded, while we meanwhile remain busy with our temporal lives and cares. What shall those people who be called who refuse such a kind gift and blessing? Suppose a poor beggar, nearly exhausted with hunger, meets with a great and charitable prince, who offers to give him a home and a great yearly income and to make him a lord. But the beggar pridefully turns away from his benefactor without accepting his kindness. What foolish man would the world call him? Surely everyone would say that he's crazy and acts more like a beast than a human being. This would be the verdict of the world. Here, however, there is offered to the world no palace or principality, no kingdom or imperial domain, but the Son of God. And God Himself urges the world to accept it and keep this gift, But alas, we men are the ones who refuse to accept this gift. We turn our backs on God, the kind giver. From this we can judge what a great and horrible sin unbelief is. For it is not natural that man should ever refuse such a great gift and willingly turn from it. This proves how mad and thoughtless the world is. She does not rejoice at this great gift of God and refuses to accept it when it's offered. No doubt she would be quick to stretch out her hands for it if it were a dollar or a new coat. But it is the Son of God, and everyone acts as if the gift was valueless. That whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John Calvin says, but whoever believes on Him may not perish. This is a remarkable commendation of faith, that it frees us from everlasting destruction. For he intended expressly to state, though we appear to have been born to death, undoubted deliverance is offered to us by faith in Christ. And therefore, we ought not to fear death, which otherwise hangs over us. And he has employed the universal term, whosoever, both to invite all indiscriminately to partake in life and to cut off every excuse from unbelievers. So it is also the importance of the term world, which he formerly used. For nothing will be found in the world that is worthy of the favor of God. Yet he shows himself to be reconciled to the whole world when he invites all men without exception to the faith of Christ, which is nothing else than the entrance to life. Let us remember, on the other hand, that when life is promised universally to all who believe in Christ, still, faith is not common to all. For Christ is made known and held and put to the view of all. But only the elect alone are those whose God's eyes open, and they must see Him by faith. Here too is displayed the wonderful effect of faith. For by it we receive Christ, just as He is given to us by the Father. That is, having freed us from the condemnation of eternal death and made us heirs of eternal life because of the sacrifice of His death, He has atoned for our sins, that nothing may prevent God from acknowledging us as His sons. Since, therefore, faith embraces Christ with the efficacy of His death and the fruit of His resurrection, we need not wonder why we could obtain life in Christ. Luther continues, and I conclude with him, about this part of the phrase, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Luther here emphasizes faith that receives the gift of life. Now let us notice the final cause. What purpose God has in view in the bestowal of His great gift of His Son. This gift of the only begotten Son is granted to us for this end, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. From this declaration, we learn that this gift does not bring us money. It does not bring us goods or honor or power in this world, for all such benefits would just be temporary. Yes, if we had all these things, we would nevertheless still be under the dominion of the devil. But when the Son of God is given to us through the Father's love toward us, if it follows that we are freed from sin, death, and hell if we believe in the Savior. For He crushed the head of the serpent and despoiled it of its power. He slew sin and devoured death. He extinguished the fire of hell so that they are all vanquished forevermore and deprived them of their supremacy over us. So great and glorious was this gift. Honor, praise, glory be unto God, the merciful giver of this blessing forever and ever. But let us now consider in what way this glorious gift ought to be received. And what vessel could this precious treasure be securely laid and guarded? It is of great importance to know this. Christ himself points it out in these words, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This testimony is plain and clear. It declares that faith, that is, a firm confidence in the mercy and the love of God in Christ, is the vessel into which we should receive and which we keep the gift of the Son of God. Love and mercy prompt God to give us such a wonderful gift, while we can receive and retain it only through faith. No work or merit of ours avails us anything in this, for even our best works are worthless in holding this gift. We must stretch forth our hands in faith. And as God, through love, is the giver, so we must, through faith in Christ, be the receivers of this gift. We must believe what our text tells us, that God is kind and merciful, and that he manifests his love toward us in sending his only begotten Son into our flesh and blood, and to take upon himself our sins. Just as John the Baptist, the prophet Isaiah, both said, "This is the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world." With such a gift and such an assurance of the love of God, we can rest our hearts against the assaults of sin and the accusations of our conscience, for we know that he is not angry or terrible against us, but that for Christ's sake he is kind and gracious unto us. That whoever believes is truly happy and blessed, for this gift is so great and so powerful that it crushes sin, death, and evil. Amen. As a burning fire devours the littlest drop of water, so are the sins of the whole world annihilated when they come in contact with Christ. If we cling to him in faith, our sins will be removed and destroyed, even as a straw in a mighty flame. Christ himself tells us in our gospel, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. These words, whosoever believes in him, are of special importance here. Christ says nothing of good works as a means unto salvation. Faith alone can and must receive this gift. Therefore, we are undisturbed by the noise of our adversaries. We cling firmly to this doctrine when it says, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Finally, some might think, if God would have just told this to me personally, especially, I would have believed it and then been assured that it applies to me. Oh, friend, in this you err. God intentionally speaks in a general way and says that he gave his Son unto the whole world, that all may be saved and none be excluded. If there are any who are not benefited by this gift, they are themselves to blame. They exclude themselves through wicked unbelief. For the blessing of the gift of God will come if they believe. Their own words will condemn them. You see, this is a brief and simple explanation of our beautiful and precious text today, which is so comprehensive that it could never be exhausted. It contains the chief doctrine of the gospel and salvation, that God, through love towards this wicked world, gave his only begotten Son to be its Savior. His name be praised. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.